I'll ask you to remain standing and open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, we're going to read verses 12 to 16. Lord bless the reading of His Word. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, please bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word. For both are futile without the work of the Holy Spirit. But with the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of your people, it is powerful. Please, Heavenly Father, work powerfully among your people today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So a few years ago, Brooke and I are driving down the road, heading out to do something fun, having a grand time, and then all of a sudden there's a motorcycle behind me with lights on it. Not the normal like white lights that you expect to see on a motorcycle, but the red and blue blinky kind. And so I pull over, as would be appropriate at a time like that, and I interact with the police officer who came and spoke very kindly to me and informed me that I was speeding. And my response was, you know, I thought this was a 35-mile-an-hour road, and he concurred that it was, and then pointed out the fact that I was in a school zone, which is not a 35-mile-an-hour zone, and I was speeding. At that moment, I could have gone one of two ways. I could have said, I'm sorry I got it wrong, which I did. Or I could have said, but I didn't know that. Do you think he would have been like, oh, well, okay, then drive on? No, absolutely not. Ignorance of the law does not equal innocence to the law. Just because I didn't notice the sign that told me to slow down doesn't mean that that sign doesn't apply to me. I got my punishment. I deserved it. I thanked him. We moved on. Officer Williams, he really, there have been a couple of times I've interacted with him and found him to be very, a very good guy. Only one time I was on the wrong side of the law, just for the record. Only that one time. The other times I was on the right side. But you see the picture here, right? Ignorance of the law does not equal innocence. And you might try to argue ignorance, but it won't work. When we come to the Lord, when we come to the day of judgment, ignorance will not be a defense. Because there are signs, loud and clear. There are signs to everyone that what we do is wrong and is punishable by God. We're going to take a look at this text, nothing fancy. We're just going to walk through it and think about what it says and how God has applied this to us. And we're going to start with our first point, and that is one standard. We're going to look at verse 12 as we think about this one standard. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So here it's saying that it's possible for someone to sin without the law. Okay, so what he's talking about here is the Jews have been given the law and the Gentiles had not been given the law. The Jews they had the Ten Commandments and all the laws that were connected to that, and God had revealed himself especially to them. The Gentiles didn't have that revelation. And so the argument might be made, well, since they did not have the law revealed to them, were they actually sinning? And what this is saying is no. They sinned even without the law being fully revealed to them. So he's right off the bat saying they stand accountable to God even without the law. And you see that accountability shown in the very next phrase, because they perish without the law. And so you might say, okay, well, that just means they die without the law and that's the end of them. But that's not what's being taught here, and that's not at all what the Bible teaches. You know 1 John 1, I mean, not 1 John, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so right there, this concept of perish and everlasting life are held in opposition to each other. Here's everlasting life, everlasting peace with God. Here's perish. Perish is describing everlasting death. It's describing God's wrath being poured out on someone. It's describing for us this place where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, where man faces the eternal wrath of God. And so when it says they perish without the law, it's not saying that they get off the hook without the law, but that in fact they are held accountable and they face the wrath of God, even though they don't have the law in the same way that Israel had the law. And then it goes on to say, well, what about you who have the law? Even those who have the law have sinned even in the midst of having the law. The Jews had the Ten Commandments and they broke every single one. Not just as a nation, but as individuals. And not just once, but many, many times over. The Lord made it plain that they broke God's law, every single one of them. So just having the law doesn't help them. They have sinned, even having the law. And they will be judged by that very same law. They will be held up to the standard that God has given to them. Remember from verse 11, one verse ago, it was a little while ago that we looked at it. But remember, there is no partiality with God. Absolutely none. God is not partial to one group or another group. He's not partial to those who he's given his law to, nor is he partial to those he has not given his law to. He is the just judge who judges rightly. And he makes determinations. And we see here, as we go on in this text, we see here precisely how he makes those determinations. Have you sinned? Have you done what pleases God? Have you done what displeases God? That's where the judgment will come down. That's what God will be considering on the last day. It is possible to sin without the law, without the written law, the moral code given to Moses. And it is also possible to sin with that law. You can see what this is screaming here, and we'll see it even louder as it comes along. But this is screaming, we need help. Because as you relate to the law of God, you must admit you have that law. We read it regularly. We study it with zeal because we want to keep the law. But we also know that we don't. We also know that we fail regularly. You remember, the Lord spoke to Moses on the mountain and revealed that law to him. And then Jesus spoke on the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, and revealed to us that even the deeper spiritual significance to that law, the greater difficulty in keeping that law when it's fully understood that it's not simply about the things that we do with our hands, but it's also the things we do with our hearts and the things we do with our minds, the things that we love, the things that we desire. Here's the standard. have you lived up to the standard? The answer is no. I'd love to tell you that the rest of the text gives us more hope, but actually the rest of the text doesn't give us more hope. I need to go beyond that to get to the hope, and I will. But this text lays out for us the real hard facts that if we are judged by the law, then we are in big, big trouble because nobody keeps it. Let's push on to our second point. Our second point is the law of God revealed. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 15. But I want you to understand, as you can probably see in the text in front of you, that 13 and 5 through 15 are this parenthetical section here. He's right in the middle of a sentence, and then he puts this parenthesis right in there. And he gives us some explanation as to why it is that everybody is going to be judged by this law and why it is that God is just in bringing his condemnation on those who do not do what the law says. All right, so let's get into this. It says, "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Now, what he's talking about here is he's saying that God one day is going to judge everyone. And he's going to look and he's going to say, "Have you done the law that I gave to you?" God has authoritatively just said, "This is the moral life that you should live." And he is going to measure us by whether or not we have done this law. Now there's all kinds of places where your minds are jumping to, and you need to postpone that for a minute, okay? The reason why you need to postpone that for a minute is because Paul, in this text and in this whole book, is walking us through an argument. And in order to enjoy chapter 3, we first have to understand chapter 2. And the understanding of chapter 2 is, if you're judged by your activities, you had better keep God's law. And so don't just be a hearer of the law. Here the Jews thought they were in pretty good shape because they listened to God's law. And there are people who think they're in pretty good shape because they come to church every Sunday and they listen to a sermon. They think they're in pretty good shape because they read the Bible and they think about what the Bible says. But I assure you, none of that listening makes you right with God. None of that hearing fixes what is wrong with you. Just listening by itself doesn't get the job done. Being connected with a church, being connected with a tradition, doesn't fix the problem. In Bible study, and Elijah was right, it is Matthew 4 this upcoming Sunday. But in Bible study, we talked about how there were these people who, you know, claimed to have Abraham as their father. And John the Baptist said, that's nothing. Being related to Abraham doesn't help you one bit. I can call these rocks and turn them into sons of Abraham. They're more likely to be spiritually alive than just people who claim to be sons of Abraham. It's not just those who hear the law. And there's a danger for us here. You know, we're not Jews with a steeped tradition of hearing the law, but there is a danger for us here. Because people who've been to church week after week, month after month, year after year, tend to fall into the danger of saying, "Well, I'm listening, I'm paying attention. Isn't that enough?" The answer is it's not. If you, and this is especially a danger for our young people, "I go to church every Sunday. Isn't that good enough? I get to listen to a sermon. I listen to devotions when my parents do it. Isn't that enough?" The answer is no. No, it's not enough. Just being a hearer does not get the job done. James talks about those who listen to God's law and then walk away and forget what it says. Like looking at themselves in a mirror and then walking away and forgetting what they look like. We hear God's law, it tells us what to do, we walk away, we do nothing about it, we make no changes, we make no attempts, we make no strivings, we make no genuine repentance, hearing about it doesn't help. We must hear about it, but it has to go beyond the hearing. It has to go to those who also do what they're told. The argument that is being made here in this text is that the only righteousness that is acceptable to God, the only law-keeping that is acceptable to God, is the perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. That is the only thing that is necessary. It's the only thing that is acceptable. It needs to be perfect. God has given us his law, and we're supposed to follow it. And every sin is an offense against God. Every sin is a condemnable offense against God. Even if you lived all your life and never sinned, but at one point you told a lie, at one point you had an adulterous thought, at one point you exercised some rebellion against God, even if it was just once, which is completely impossible just for the record, but even if it was just once, it needs to be perfect obedience. And it needs to be personal obedience. It's you that must do it. It's not a community thing. It's not a cultural thing. It's you. You will be stand before the Lord. And you will be called on to examine your works. Have you done what you were supposed to do? And it needs to be perpetual. In other words, it needs to keep going. Not just at one point in your life, not just getting it right once, but getting it right time and time and time again. And that's what our text is saying. We must be these personal, perfect, and perpetual doers of the law in order to be justified. Now again, remember, all your minds are running to Romans 3, and we'll get there in just a minute, but we have to sit in this verse, because without Christ, this is exactly where we stand. We must keep the law in order to be justified. Now, let's talk about being justified here. Because being justified is being declared right in the eyes of God. And what's necessary to be justified? Well, now I have to ruin the surprise for you. I know we're looking forward to Romans 3, but here's the point where I ruin the surprise for you and tell you where it goes. There are two ways to be justified before God. One is the perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. If you can do it, which you can't, but if you can do it, then good. And that's one way to be justified in the eyes of God. And there is only one other way to be justified in the eyes of God, and that's found in Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 21, describes for us this way of being justified. It says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed." He says, "But now," because in chapter 2, it wasn't being discussed quite yet, but now it is. "Being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because of his forbearance God had passed over the sin that were previously committed, to demonstrate that at the present time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus." Here's the rest of justification. Here's the other side. That there is a righteousness that comes apart from the law. And that righteousness that comes apart from the law is the justification of God. Here's how it works. The righteousness must be perfect, personal, and perpetual. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the righteous one, is the righteous one. And he kept God's law in a perfect, personal, and perpetual way. He never failed to keep God's law. And because he kept God's law perfectly, he is then able to give that perfect righteousness to all who believe. And that's the nature of justification. That we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been given a perfect righteousness that is not our own. Now, we could never have earned that righteousness on our own, but the Lord Jesus Christ has imputed that righteousness to us and made it ours. And so, remember, there's these two choices. Try to do it yourself, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find life in him. And that, when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find life in him, from the onset, from the very beginning of our life of faith, we are justified. We are declared legally righteous before God. Right at the very beginning. Not waiting to the end, but right at the very beginning, declared righteous before God. He doesn't sit back and say, are you going to get it right or are you not going to get it right? Are you going to follow through or are you not going to follow through? Those God calls, he justifies. And those he justifies, he glorifies. That's how God works. That's the certainty of his power. He brings justification. And when he justifies you, you are right with God. And I'll dare to say it. Even if you continue to fail to keep God's law, even though you will continue to fail to keep God's law, you are justified in the sight of God. Now, again, we have to skip forward a little bit here, but does that mean we sin that grace may abound? No, most certainly not. But none of that affects our justification. None of that affects God's judgment of us. We are justified in the sight of God at the moment of conversion. And then we work towards sanctification. And we press hard to glorify him. And we'll talk more about that this evening, I think. Yes, Elijah's nodding his head. But there are those two choices. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified by faith and are given a righteousness that is not your own, or you try to do it yourself. And the entire world is in one of those two camps. And then he goes back to consider, well, what about that other camp? What about that other camp that says, well, I didn't know the speed limit had changed? What about that other camp that says, well, how was I supposed to know what was right or what was wrong? So let's dig back into this. Verse 14 says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And so the parenthesis goes on to show us that every single person in this world has been given the law of God. That every single person in this world knows God's righteous requirements. And so nobody has any excuse to say, I didn't know. The signs are there for everyone to see. And the only way to miss those signs is to willfully and forcefully and consistently ignore them. So he says here, the Gentiles' conscience bears witness to the law. We've seen some of this in Romans 1:18. In Romans 1:18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known about God is manifest to them. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, that they are without excuse. So what this is saying is God has made himself known to everybody. He has revealed certain aspects of who he is to everybody, that everyone in this world knows that there is a God. And many suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And when I say many, I mean everyone who is not born again suppresses that truth in unrighteousness to some degree or another. But it's not simply that they suppress the truth that there is a God. Romans 2 goes on, as we see here, to show that they're also suppressing the truth that God has a law and that this law must be followed. And it's not just that there is a law, but even the content of that law is something that they know. Everybody knows that murder is wrong. Everybody knows that adultery is wrong. If you look around the world, every civilization that you come to has very similar moral standards. Every single one, except for a few. You might go to a little Pacific island and find a group on this Pacific island that says adultery is okay. You might find an occasional tribe in the middle of the jungle that says murder is okay. But in those cases, the very exception proves the rule. The fact that we say, wow, this is a place that says this is okay, and the fact that the whole world says, wow, this is a place that says that this is okay, that very exception proves the fact that we have this written on our hearts. That God has revealed this to us. Everywhere you go, you find similar rules. You remember in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is talking about how terribly sinful the Corinthian church had become. In 1 Corinthians 5, he said something along the lines of, this man has his father's wife. This is something that not even the Gentiles do. It's not even spoken about by the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles know that this is wrong. How do they know that? This is the law that is written on their hearts. This is something that God has revealed to them. It says in our text that they are a law unto themselves. And we have a phrase that's similar to that. We talk about someone being a law unto themselves, meaning they can do whatever they want and they just follow their own rules. But that's not what Paul means here when he's talking about a law unto themselves. It's not that they make up their own laws, but they themselves know the law. That independently, by themselves, with God's input, of course, they know what is right and wrong. And we can see that. We can observe that all around the world. They are a law unto themselves. Our text goes on in talking about this when it says that they have, that everyone has the law of God written on their hearts. This is just like in Romans 1, where the truth of who God is written on their hearts. So also there is a law of God that is written on their hearts. That God has made a specific general revelation. When I say a specific general revelation, I mean it's general revelation to everyone, but it is of a specific content where he says, do not lie. Or he says, do not murder. He says, do not steal. He says, do not commit adultery. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And it goes on from that. But God has written that law on their hearts. Now, I just want to take a minute to think about something. Because philosophers talk about this thing called natural law. And there are many Christians who go along with this concept of natural law. And I've got a bone to pick with natural law as it comes here. There are good observations in natural law, but I think it has something wrong with its core. And the issue is that here is God actively writing his law on the hearts of man. This is actual revelation from God, where natural law has as its premise that we just sort of make observations and we look around and we just figure out by observation that it's not good to murder people or that it's not good to steal. And that's true, and we can make those observations and come to those conclusions, but I don't think that does this text justice. Because this text is saying, no, it's more than just you can look around and figure out, yeah, I don't want to get murdered, so I should probably tell other people not to murder. It's more than just that. It's actually God actively saying, do not murder, and giving us consciences that revile against the idea of murder and the idea of stealing, where we know that it's wrong. You steal a piece of candy from a kid, he doesn't have to make natural observations to figure it out. He knows that it's wrong. Not that I've ever stolen candy from a child. I'm the father. I can take it anytime I want. It's not stealing. But you see the picture here, right? God is actively revealing and continues to actively reveal to the hearts of man what his moral law requires. And this is a gift. And this is a blessing. In God's common grace, he has given the whole world a sense of right and wrong. As crazy as things are today, how much crazier would they be if we were just going to go with natural observation as to what was right and wrong? Honestly, none of us would be here. We'd all be dead. We wouldn't have made it to this point if God had not done this and other means to restrain evil. And so we can thank the Lord for that, that he has indeed put God's law on our hearts. And people's conscience bear witness to it, and you can see it as you get to know those who do not know the Lord and do not love the Lord. You can see their consciences at work. You can see them realizing that they're wrong and then dealing with it. We can see it as a culture where they know they're wrong. And either, number one, they'll have a pride parade saying, I know I'm wrong and I don't care and I'm going to brag about it and I'm going to make it known and I'm just going to show everyone how wrong I am. And even though my conscience is yelling at me, I'm going to ignore it, and I'm going to ignore it in such a way that I'm just going to shout it out to everyone. Or they know they're wrong, and they just justify it. They say, well, I know it's wrong, but God made me this way. I know I'm wrong, but you can't blame me for doing what's natural. I know I'm wrong, but everyone else gets it wrong too. No, I'm wrong, but I'm not as bad as this guy. And so we find these ways of justifying ourselves. We try to find ways of excusing ourselves. And so either we go with the accusation and say, yep, I'm wrong and I don't care. Or we say, yes, I'm wrong, but it's not my fault. And you don't have to observe too long to see that in the world that we live in. You don't have to observe too long to see that in anyone who is unregenerate. Sometimes we even do it ourselves, which should be something that we resist strongly. We say, I'm wrong. I know it. I need Jesus, and he forgives me. But instead, if we don't have that remedy, if we don't have this justification that comes by faith, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then all we have is either I'm going to rebel with a high hand, or I'm going to explain it away and say, I'm really not doing anything wrong. 1 Timothy 4 talks about those who delight in lies and have their conscience seared like with a hot iron. If we persist in doing wrong, if we persist, and we, I mean the world, if we persist in doing wrong, if we keep telling ourselves right is wrong, if we keep going the direction that so many are going at this point, then it does get to a point where a conscience is seared. It does get to the point where there is no sensitivity in that conscience, no ability to remember that law that is written on their hearts. Just like those in Romans 1 who suppress the truth about God and unrighteousness, who actively suppress that truth, so also it is possible to live today with a seared conscience and to totally shut our eyes and our ears to the law of God. But that won't have any effect on the last day. If you're to say, I forgot, if you're to say, I don't remember, I somehow seared my conscience and I wasn't sensitive to it, that's not going to change anything, as we'll see soon. I want you to think about the implications of this. God is saying here that every single person knows his law and is held accountable to it. And how are you and I supposed to respond to that? Well, we should respond to that by trying to interact with people, not letting them continue on in their ignorance or their lack of ignorance, not letting them continue on in their rebellion, but instead go to our friends and our neighbors and remind them concretely of the law of God. Remind them concretely of their inability to keep the law of God. There are many models for evangelism, and you know there aren't too many that are better or worse. But there is a real value in coming to someone and gently, lovingly showing them that they have not kept the law of God. When you're doing that, you're not simply doing it by brute force. You're not simply doing it by your own power and your own reason, because you've got to remember that they already know they're wrong. They already understand that they have broken God's law. You're simply reminding them. You're simply encouraging them to think about this fact. And when they think about this fact, and you show them in Romans 2 that there's no excuse for pretending to be ignorant, and they're not really ignorant at all, then they say, well, what do I do? If I'm going to be judged, what do I do? And then the easy answer is Jesus Christ. Salvation in him. Grace upon grace. The grace that you enjoy, you can then point your unsaved friends and loved ones to. We get really scared about doing evangelism, and I understand that. But we also have to recognize that God is the one doing the work, and he has been doing the work. He has been convicting. He has been showing people their sin, and they're hardening their hearts to it. They're ignoring it. God's done the heavy lifting. He's made himself known. He's made his law known. He has made their guilt known. And he uses us in our weakness to come along and to remind them of that. And then to point them to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that grace is not written on their hearts, nor is that made known in the knowledge of God given to them in Romans 1. That's where they need us to tell them. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But this should call us to have sympathy for our neighbors, to have concern for them in their spiritual situation. Let's talk now about this last verse. But I want to put it together for you, okay? So I'm going to read verse 12, and then I'm going to skip 13, 14, and 15, and go on to verse 16, because that's grammatically the way it's put together, okay? It says, For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. Now skipping to verse 16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. They will be judged by the law or without the law in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. This is one more place where the Bible describes a day of reckoning. This is one more place where the Bible describes God coming and judging the earth. It is one of many where God promises that he will come and every man will be accountable to him. Every woman, every child will be accountable to him for what we have done in this world. And it won't be just on the external intentions. It won't be just on the private stuff. It will be on the secrets of men's hearts. And I believe the secrets of men's hearts that are described here are the secrets that are shown to us in 13 to 15. The secrets of, yes, I really did know I was wrong the whole time. I really did try to excuse myself. I really did feel the accusation. And I just hid my eyes from it. I just ignored that. That those secrets are going to be made known. And everyone is going to realize, I should have been paying attention to this all along. I want to remind you that this day of judgment that is described here is a day for those who have chosen pathway A. Remember that? It's the work hard, get it right pathway that no one can follow. For those who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the promises of God, on that day of judgment, we will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We will have the white robes of righteousness. Not because of our own righteousness, not because of our own activities, but because of the gracious gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be judged, but we will be judged on the righteousness of Christ. And it will be well done, good and faithful servant, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He is our only hope on the day of judgment, and he is the most substantial and strong hope on that day of judgment. And so that day of judgment is coming, but we who are in Christ Jesus, we will have that perfect righteousness. But those who do not will face the judge of all the earth. Now, if this wasn't true, if it wasn't true that man really knew, if it wasn't true that this was so written on their hearts that they will be inexcusable on the day of judgment, then doing the work of missions would be the meanest thing in the world. We go to a nation and we declare the gospel to that nation. We tell them the law of God, and now all of a sudden they're accountable to that law. That would be a mean thing to do. But that's not how it is. They're already accountable to the law. It's already written on their hearts. And the thing that they're missing is the next step, the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why the call to missions is so essential to the Church of Jesus Christ. Because they know enough to condemn themselves, they do not know enough to save themselves. And it is only the Church of Jesus Christ that can go to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation and declare the gospel of salvation so that God's elect can be called in from every corner of this world. It is only through this critical work that God has called the church to. And I call us as a church to love the work of missions, to delight in the work of missions, to value the work of missions, to support the work of missions, to be excited, to be praying for our missionaries, to be dedicated to the work that they're doing, to pursue after this, to say, Lord, do you send me? Do you send my children? Because without that, the world is condemned. And so when we think about the judgment day, what we ought to do is we ought to rise up and declare that there is another option. To declare that there is a better direction to go. Instead of accusing and excusing, repent and believe the gospel. Instead of trying to pretend there is no problem, admit that there is an enormous problem and that only Jesus can fix that problem. We have to start by going to our neighbors. But we can't just stop by going to our neighbors. We have to go to all the world as the Lord has called us to. That doesn't mean that every single one of us must become missionaries. But it does mean that this must be valuable to us as a church. And we must pursue after it with zeal. The Lord has written his law in our hearts. He has made that law known to everybody. And there is only one way to escape eternal condemnation. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you have that faith, rejoice in his kind grace to give you that faith. If you do not have that faith, cry out to the Lord to give you that faith, to believe his word, and rejoice in the salvation that we've been given. Let's pray. Oh Lord, if you left us alone with Romans 2, 12 to 16, there would be no hope. And we thank you and we praise you that you brought us to Romans 3. That you did the work described for us in Romans 3. That salvation is indeed possible. That it is not just condemnation, but that there is a path to hope and peace. Lord, we've seen the darkness, we've seen the hopelessness, and we thank you for allowing us to see the light as well. But I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not keep that light under a bushel, that we would not hide that light from the eyes of others, but instead that we would share that light, declaring your gospel to our neighbors and to the world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.